All right, if you have your Bibles, keep them open there to Hebrews chapter 4, and actually we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 3. Our text this morning is a rather complicated set of verses, but as we make our way through them today together, I think you'll discover that these verses summarize our entire study in this series of a theology of rest, and really bring our series to a fitting conclusion. So we're going to focus our time this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11 that we just read together. But let me start back in chapter 3 and verse 1 to give a little bit of context as we begin this morning. So this is very much a Bible study today, all right? So get your fingers working. Turn those pages or flip them on your phone, depending on where your copy of the scriptures is, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So right off the bat, you'll see that the author of Hebrews begins by focusing our attention on Jesus. So before we get into this whole long, complicated series of verses, this long series of arguments that he's going to make about what it means to know God's rest, consider Jesus. Consider him. He is our apostle. The word apostle simply means sent one or messenger of God. He is our high priest of our confession. Look what it says in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So he starts off by focusing us on the person of Jesus, and then he brings Moses in to the picture. He brings Moses alongside Jesus for a bit of a comparison. And in verse 2, he shows their similarity. In verses 3 to 6, he shows how they're very much different. They're contrasted. So in verse 2, Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful. And perhaps the author had in mind here some verses from a passage back in Numbers chapter 12. There's some reason because of some of the words he uses to think that he does have these verses in mind. Numbers 12, verse 6 says, hear my words, this is the Lord speaking, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. So Moses is known throughout the scripture as someone who is faithful. Moses became, as it were, a pipeline of God's revelation to the people of Israel. He was a remarkably faithful man. Now we know there's a couple of notable exceptions, don't we? Where Moses sinned, where Moses failed. And there were consequences to that. But overall, his life was marked by faithfulness. And the author knows how important Moses is to his readers. So he shows the good stuff first, right? The fact that he's like Jesus and the fact that he was very faithful. And now he goes on to show some contrast. There's two points of contrast made. Look at verse 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the first contrast that the author here makes between Jesus and Moses is that, first of all, Jesus is the creator, or as it's expressed here, the builder. Moses is the creature, or the house, representing the people of God. God made all things. Jesus is God. So there's a contrast here between creator and creature. Then in verses 5 and 6, there's another contrast. Look at that. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So he shows the contrast again between Jesus and Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the Son, right? And so there's another contrast there between the Son and the servant. And what these verses really are, these contrasts, is kind of like just a retelling of what the author said back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. You may remember this, the beginning of Hebrews. It says, "In these last days, God, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world." So those themes of Jesus as a creator and as a son are very common in the book of Hebrews. And he shows the contrast that Jesus, as great as Moses was, as faithful and remarkable a man he was, a servant, leader of the people of God, Jesus is far more, far more. So he begins with this contrast between Moses and Jesus. And then look at the end of this introduction here in verse 6, because the passage ends here with a really crucial exhortation. Look in verse 6. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if," and that's a big if right there, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." That's a crucial exhortation to remember. So keep that in mind as we get into our passage today, especially when we get down to verse 14. Now, as we look at our text now, jumping into our text proper at verse 7, one of the fascinating things that we get to see in Scripture every once in a while is the way that an author interprets and explains a passage from the Old Testament as he's writing part of the New Testament. And we get to see his mind kind of working itself out on the page, going through the logic and thinking through an argument. And that's exactly what happens in this text. And our author does that with Psalm 95. So hold your place in Hebrews and flip back to Psalm 95. We're going to read that in just a minute. But what I want to show you today is that our author uses Psalm 95 in two distinct ways. So in chapter 3, starting here at verse 7 through the end of the chapter, he uses Psalm 95 in what we would call a moralizing way. Moralizing. We'll come back to that. In chapter 4, the verses we read in our scripture reading, the author uses Psalm 95 in what we would call a historical or a salvation historical way. There's two different ways he uses the Old Testament, and I want you to see that as we work through the text, because it's very interesting how it ties together with what he's trying to say. So what does all that mean? We'll learn that as we work through the text. So if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to, there are two big ideas that we're going to work through this morning based on these two usages of Psalm 95. So the first big idea that we'll see this morning is a warning from history. A warning from history. Now this is what I would call the moralizing use of Psalm 95. So this is Hebrews chapter 3, a warning from history. And then secondly, when we get down into chapter 4, we'll talk about a weaving through history. A weaving through history. And that's talking about salvation history. And you'll understand what that means as we go through it. So let's talk about, first of all this morning, a warning from history from Hebrews chapter 3. Psalm 95 is like a number of other psalms. What it does, and we'll see as we read it in just a second, Psalm 95, there's a reference from something in Israel's history that the psalmist uses to draw moral lessons from for the present. So he looks back at something that happened, and then he draws application for it today. And this is done in a lot of different places in the Bible. Psalm 78 is maybe another one of the prime examples. It does this even more pointedly than Psalm 95. Even in the New Testament, we see this from time to time. You remember Stephen, before he was stoned, he gave a speech. And do you remember what his speech consisted of? basically a long history lesson. And when you, if you're kind of reading along there, realizing that Stephen's about to become the first Christian martyr, you may be reading through his speech and thinking, what exactly is Stephen doing? Why is he giving them a history lesson about stuff that they already know? Like, couldn't he use his time a little more, you know, wisely here? You know, like to plead for his life or something. But no, he doesn't. And the further you go in Stephen's speech, you see exactly what he's doing. He is using a very familiar passage from the Old Testament, a story that everyone that he's talking to already knows all these stories. He uses them in a way to emphasize certain themes. He's showing certain patterns, like how often in the Old Testament God disclosed himself in the past. He revealed something about himself to Israel, and the people rebel and resist him in return. And he gives them revelation, and they disobey. And he gives them a king, and they still turn away from him. He sends prophets, and they resist the prophets. And Stephen shows this pattern over and over and over in his speech. And then, so what's the lesson that Peter draws? The stinger at the end of his speech is very simply, he takes all of this pattern of God revealing, people rebelling, over and over and over. And then finally, at the end of his speech, he says, and guess what? The Messiah came, and you killed him too. And you put him on a tree. And so there's the stinger, right? So there's the lesson that he's trying to draw from all of those stories in history. Now let's look at Psalm 95, and then we'll see how our author in Hebrews uses this psalm. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now we're familiar with some of these stories too, aren't we? As the psalmist rehearses some of these things, he talks about God as a great creator, and then he talks about how the children of Israel hardened their hearts at Meribah. You remember what happened at Meribah? They didn't have any water, and they were in the wilderness, and they were thirsty, and they were complaining and whining to God. And so God told Moses to take his staff and strike a rock in the wilderness, and water came out to take care of them. But it wasn't long before they were complaining again, right? And this goes on and on and on in the Old Testament. But God says, I don't like to be put to the test. I don't like to be put to the proof. They had seen my work. This is the same people who had come out of Egypt, who had seen the Red Sea parts, who had seen all the 10 plagues in Egypt that God had used to free them from slavery after 400 years. This is the same God who had a pillar of fire leading them by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They had seen the works of God, and they still put him to the test. And God said, I loathed that generation for 40 years. And it was 40 years, wasn't it? That they wandered in the wilderness until everyone that was under the age of 20 at the time of that decision, other than Joshua and Caleb, everyone under 20, over those 40 years, they all died in the wilderness. Just dropped dead more and more and more, day after day after day, until there was a new generation. The flow of the argument in Psalm 95 is not very complicated, is it? Come and worship God, but don't be like your ancestors in the wilderness years. Don't harden your hearts. Because if you do, God may say to you what he said to them. You will not enter my rest. So don't be like them. I love that verse 7, back in Hebrews 3. I love that verse 7 begins, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And this is just a little side note, but this is one of the great examples in the Bible of inspiration. Because who wrote Psalm 95? Anyone know? Okay, I hear a few words. A little louder. So, Psalm. Well, we'll look back at Psalm 95 for a minute. Do you have your finger there? What is Psalm 9? Who does Psalm 95 say is the author? Who does it say? It doesn't say. It doesn't say who the author is, right? But you're right, it is David. How do we know? Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Who's the author of Psalm 95? Hebrews 4 verse 7, what does it tell us? Who's the one that said, don't harden your hearts? David. But who's it say spoke those words in chapter 3 and verse 7? The Holy Spirit, right? So this is one of the great examples here of inspiration. The fact that even though common men wrote the word of God out over hundreds and hundreds of years, it was actually a divine author. And that's why Psalm 95 is not just the word of David, it's the word of God. And that's why we show great respect toward the scriptures. And that's why we stand together when we read the scriptures together. And that's why we memorize the scriptures together. And that's why we study it so often, not only here in this gathering, but in all of our gatherings together. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. So just an interesting side note there. It has nothing to do with the rest of the message. But I just wanted you to see that. Because it's one of the great places in the scripture. An example of inspiration. So he goes on in verses 7 down to verse 11. And he quotes part of Psalm 95, right, in verses 7 through 11. And then after he quotes those verses that we've just read back in Psalm 95, and by the way, if you're one of these, you know, meticulous types, and I hope you are, and you read Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, and then you go back and you read Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, and you compare them, and you say, wait a minute, this is not an exact quote. There's a couple of words that are different here and there. The reason for that is because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek, and at some point, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. You may have heard of that. That's the Bible that the New Testament people had. That was their copy of the Old Testament. It was the Septuagint. It was in Greek, and that is what is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3. All right, so after quoting Psalm 95, jump down to verse 12, the author makes some immediate application to his readers. In fact, he makes what I would call a moralizing application. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That word today, where is it coming from? Psalm 95, right? The very first word that was quoted back in verse 7. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the author of Hebrews says, I've quoted Psalm 95. You see that the children of Israel had hardened their hearts. Now he says, watch out. Be careful. Don't you be like the Israelites. They messed up. Don't you mess up like them. That is a moralizing application. Now, as long as there is a today, when God is addressing us, he is saying, make sure that we're encouraging one another day after day so that we persevere on to the end. Notice it says there, lest there be in any of you, in verse 12. In other words, we all need this kind of encouragement day after day. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he says, this is kind of a restatement of what he said back in verse 6 of the chapter. If indeed we hold fast our confidence, here he says in verse 14, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as it is said today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts in the rebellion. So the author of Hebrews is saying, just like God said to the Israelites hundreds and hundreds of years ago, today, don't harden your hearts. I'm telling you as well, today, in our day, and in the day of Hebrews, don't harden your hearts. Right? Don't harden your hearts. Now, then he asks some questions, right? So you can kind of see his logic here as he's thinking through Psalm 95. So he's quoted verses 8 through 11, I think, of Psalm 95. Now he's going to keep working through some verses as he thinks through what Psalm 95 says. So he asks some questions. He says, who were the ones that heard and yet rebelled? Answer, wasn't it the ones who left Egypt by Moses? Yes. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? You see, he's doing Bible study, right? He's asking questions of that quotation that he quoted. So who was it that God was angry with those 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? All those who had sinned that were under 20, right? Went through the wilderness, they all died. And another question, and to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest? The ones that were disobedient, right? So he's asking questions, he's interrogating Psalm 95 and coming up with those basic general answers. He wants to lead us along, he's making a point. And so he says at the end there, verse 19, so we see, here's the application, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So the Israelites, of course, as you think back to the Old Testament, they did not hold to their original confidence. Now, if you think about this, and we'll relate this to ourselves here as we go along, as the author of Hebrews does, but if you think about the Israelites, in one sense, they had already been saved. Now, not necessarily saved as in the work that God does in our hearts, but they had been saved from Egypt, right? But yet they hadn't entered the land of promise yet, right? They'd come out of Egypt, but they hadn't gotten into the promised land yet. There's this interval, there's these 40 years of time, and this is where they had fallen away. So we could say that they were saved out of something, but they hadn't yet been saved into something. Does that make sense? In other words, these Israelites did not persevere. They did not hold their confidence. They did not keep believing all the way to the promised land. They fell away. Now, if we think about this from a pastoral sense for a moment, in our church context, this, like I said, this is what we would call a moralizing of the text. So, Psalm 95, the Israelites messed up. Don't mess up like them. Right? That's a moralizing application. Now, have you ever heard of something like going through the Old Testament and you do like a Life of Abraham series or a Life of Nehemiah or a Life of Elijah or something like that? Or perhaps you do a study through the kings. And a lot of times those kinds of studies go like this. This king was good, so be like this king. This king was bad, so don't be like this king. Right? Those are moralizing applications. We're trying to alter our behavior to be like the good people and not to be like the bad people. And I think that sometimes we overdo our reading of the Old Testament this way. So sometimes these life of series that we can do can be so moralizing that at the end of the day, we find ourselves a long way from grace, is what actually happens. And a lot of it's just us doing in our own strength what we think we can do. But in the scripture, as we look at it, Abraham, for example, here, is used not mostly for moralizing, to help us with our behavior, but most of the time Abraham is used to show us the standard for how to be right with God, which we learn is grace alone and faith alone. But there are some moralizing lessons, aren't there? For example, here in Hebrews, chapter 11, what do you have? A whole list of people and the things that they did because of their faith. And we're told to imitate their faith, right? So there are times like that where there are some moralizing lessons in the New Testament. But most of the time, Old Testament figures in the Bible are used in a little bit more complex ways. It's not just don't be like them because they did bad, but be like them because they did good. Usually, there's something more going on. There's a bigger story at work. And in fact, what I would suggest is that the Old Testament is not meant to just give us all of these moralizing stories about how to live. They're also, more importantly, given to us to announce and point us to Jesus. That's really what the Old Testament is about. But sometimes there are these moralizing applications. And sometimes we get so afraid of making one of these applications that we just stay away from them altogether. Because we don't want people to be saved by their works. We want them to be saved by faith. And sometimes we shy away from making moralizing applications altogether. And I don't think that's right either. Because there are times where we do want to make this kind of application. And this is an example of that in Hebrews chapter 3. The Israelites hardened their hearts. Don't you harden your hearts. So this is one of those examples where this is okay. And this is one of the uses of Psalm 95 here in Hebrews. But what is the lesson here? The lesson the author wants us to get is clearly that this is an exhortation to us to persevere. But think about it in our own culture. In fact, look at verse 14. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's almost a definition of what genuine saving faith looks like. That's what it looks like. Let me remind you of some passages to kind of lock this in before we move on to the second point. Think of the parable of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower? Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus describes the sower. He throws the seed. The seed falls on different kinds of grounds. And then he describes for us what those different kinds of grounds represent. One of those different kinds of grounds is called rocky ground. Right? Do you remember that? So the rocky ground, Jesus tells us, let me tell you what rocky ground was in Israel. Rocky ground in Israel was when there is a limestone bed, okay, hard rock, under the surface, but not very deep under the surface. So only a few inches of topsoil, and then you've got this limestone bedrock. So what would happen is the sower would sow, right? And some of the seed would fall on this rocky ground, and the warm spring rains would allow this seed to germinate, and it would shoot up really quickly. But then the summer suns would beat down, and there'd be no rain, and they're looking for moisture, and the latter rains hadn't come yet. And so this plant that's germinated is going to push its roots further and further down, looking for moisture, and all of a sudden, it hits the limestone and it dies, right? So Jesus tells us here that these ones who are represented by rocky ground, these are the ones who they immediately receive the word with joy. But yet a little later, when trials come, You start putting down their roots and you find there's nothing there. There's nothing there. And I want to tell you, and I want to plead with you to consider this in your own hearts this morning. There is such a thing as a superficial conversion. There is such a thing as a superficial conversion. And it's not uncommon in both testaments of the Bible. How do we know whether or not someone's conversion is real? That's the question. Verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So eternal life, by its very definition, it sticks, right? If you don't have eternal life, it's not going to stick. Eternal life sticks. It's not that you just in your life have at some point gone forward at a time when a call for salvation was made, or you signed a pledge, or you prayed a prayer. It's not just that. And so often we'll hear of folks, sometimes, you know, I'll be talking with folks and they'll share with me a story about someone that they knew, maybe as a family member or a friend or a neighbor growing up who had turned to Christ at some point, made a profession of faith, and were going gung-ho and attending church and reading their Bible and doing everything. And then it just seems like something changed. Trials came into their life, testing came into their life, and they just kind of fizzled out. They just kind of stopped growing. But yet, the hope of someone's heart is sometimes what we call once saved, always saved. Right? You've heard of that? Right? So if someone has become a Christian, then they're always a Christian, no matter what happens later, right? So do we believe in once saved and always saved? Yes and no. If a person has been genuinely converted to become a follower of Jesus, will they always be saved? Of course. Of course. Eternal life is eternal. Doesn't have an expiration date. But just because a person has made a profession of faith doesn't mean it's eternal life. I know this is complicated. And it's complicated for us because it's hard for us to discern whether someone is in a time of some temporary backsliding, or someone who may have never actually got converted with the kind of grace that perseveres to the end. I know that. It's hard. It's hard for us to discern that. It's complicated. It's also complicated because sometimes, especially with children, right? Sometimes the ambiguity of youth makes it difficult because sometimes someone who's a child is still kind of sorting out what is genuinely theirs and what is something that they've just merely inherited from their parents, right? So am I doing this just to make mommy and daddy happy and because everybody in church wants me to do this? Or is it really mine? Like I own this. This is genuine. And it's really hard for us to discern that from a human point of view. I get that. I get that. From God's point of view, he sees it. It's absolute. A person saved, not saved. He sees the heart. He knows it. From our perspective, it's a lot harder. It's complicated. But there are passages that warn us about these kinds of defections from the faith. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, that's not saying that everybody that ever leaves Heather Hills is not of us, right? We wouldn't say that. But someone that going out has the idea of abandoning the faith, leaving their following of Jesus. And when someone does that, it should be a sign to us that they were never really of us to begin with. And so sometimes time and testing and circumstances reveal the true heart, the true roots of an individual. Colossians 1, chapter 21. This is not a rare thing in the Bible. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that was all of us, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So all of us who at once were rebellious against God, resisting against God, doing our own thing, living our own way, because of Jesus' death on the cross and the salvation he worked there, he has reconciled us. He has brought us back to God and will present us before God pure. But the end of the verse says this: if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Do you see how important this issue of perseverance is? Time following Jesus? If we persevere to the end, it's because God is working in us, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us that, right? We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, right? So any work that we're able to accomplish in this life is because of God working in us, and that does not diminish our responsibility to persevere. It grounds it in grace. But no one should presume on the grace of God. There are consequences for turning away. Jesus taught, Matthew 7, 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Brothers and sisters, listen, there are no genuinely converted Christians who do not bear fruit. None. There are distinctions to make, and the Bible makes them, between people like a Judas and a Peter. Both began well. Both were accepted as apostles of the Lord Jesus. Both had failures. But of one of them, it was written, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Matthew 26. And of the other man, it was written, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter. Luke 22. Here, the author of Hebrews uses the example of the Israelites from Psalm 95, as reflected on by the psalmist David, to warn his readers from falling away. A kind of falling away that has people saved from. In other words, it looks like there's been a change, but not all the way into. Some people today, I know that kind of sounds funny to say someone might be saved from but not saved into, like we're partially saved. But think about it in this way. In our culture today, people might be saved from bad habits or bad works or bad associations or bad lifestyles, but still not somehow get all the way into the kingdom of God. Conversion is complicated from our perspective. But when a person is genuinely converted by Christ, as verse 14 says, again, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. First point is persevere. Learn. Heed this warning from history. The Israelites hardened their hearts, Don't harden your hearts. Keep believing, keep encouraging one another day by day by day, and keep persevering all the way to the end. If you share in Christ, you will. Now, the second use of Psalm 95, we see in Hebrews chapter 4. And this is what I've entitled a weaving through history. So the first use of Psalm 95 was this moralistic application, right? Don't be like the Israelites. Now, the second use of Psalm 95 that we see in Hebrews 4 is what I would call a salvation historical use. In other words, well, you'll see what it means here in just a second. Let's look in chapter 4. Here's the second kind of usage. Look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should be seen to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith, there's that faith again, with those who listened. For we who have believed, that's the same word as faith in the Greek language, there it is again, we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now look back at verse 1. He says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That kind of perks up our ears, doesn't it? That's giving us a little hint at what he's about to do. Originally, the Jews were going to enter God's rest by entering where? The promised land, right? But now, today, there's the word today again, the word today, there is still a promise to enter rest. There are about, if you look at the Bible, and scholars affirm this, there's about 20 different, what we would call threads, that kind of hold the Bible together. These are big, main, important, primary topics that you just find woven all the way through the Bible. You can start them way back in the Old Testament. You can just kind of trace them and just see how they're addressed all the way through the Old and New Testament. And there's many other sub-threads as well. But there's about 20 big threads. Rest is one of those big threads. And so we're going to see that here, how the author tugs on that thread a little bit through Scripture. Now, the emphasis here is not as much as we're going forward, it's not so much on the word today, as we saw in chapter 3, but now it's going to be more focused on the word my. Did you notice that in verse 3 there, that they shall not enter my rest? And so we have to think about this word for a minute, the word my. Obviously, God is speaking here, so this is talking about my rest, God's rest. And so you can kind of hear the wheels of the author clicking as he might be thinking to himself, where does the Bible talk about God's rest, perhaps? And verse 4, he says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day, like he doesn't know where. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Genesis chapter 2, right? Which is where we started our study on the theology of rest. So where is God's rest mentioned in the Bible? Genesis, the end of the creation account. God finished the creation. He ceased from his creative work. That's how we define rest. God wasn't tired. God wasn't worn out. He didn't need a break. He just finished his work. That's what it means, right? So God finished creation. Look at verse 5. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. That's Psalm 95 again. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoke of another day later on. All kinds of stuff going on in those few verses there. Let's think through it. Some people went into the promised land, but some people didn't. But today, we are still invited. Right? God says there at the end of verse 8, later on, there would be a future rest. And this is in the time of Joshua, who is the one who actually led the people into the promised land, right? Later on, there's going to be another day, another future rest. There's more rest to come. There's more rest than just the promised land. Where else might we find such rest? Well, again, you can hear the author thinking, and as you think, where else do we find rest in the Bible? And of course, one of the places that you'll come up with rest is in the Ten Commandments, where we are told to remember the Sabbath day, and that this is a day of rest, and it's based on what? Do you remember? The Ten Commandments tell us the Sabbath day is based on creation, right? When God finished creation and rested, ceased from his work on the seventh day, that became the model for the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, right? And so it's no surprise then that he goes on in verse 9 to say that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's thinking about all these different kinds of rest that are mentioned in the Bible. Now go back for a second and look what this author has done. He's talked about God's rest at creation, right? And then we know God's using that pattern at creation to establish the Sabbath rest, which he refers to in verse 9. He's also mentioned about Joshua getting the people into the promised land. And then through Psalm 95, through David, God is still saying, today you can enter God's rest. So there has to be rest beyond the Sabbath. There has to be rest beyond the promised land. There is a type here. There is a theme here that's being developed. It's not accidental, and it's grounded in God's own rest, my rest. Look at verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So what do we know about God's rest? Scripture tells us simply, he finished his work. The author infers here that those who entered God's rest also rest from their work, just as God did his. Are you noticing how closely the author of Hebrews is listening to the text of Scripture? He's building a whole theme going all the way back to creation. And the entire argument that he's making depends on this historical sequence of events. Now, what's the application of all this? Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as the Israelites back in Psalm 95, right? Now we see the two approaches coming together. Persevering to the end, the moralizing application of Psalm 95, and also following this pattern of entering into God's rest throughout history. These two uses of Psalm 95 are coming home now to the readers of Hebrews. He's saying, don't harden your hearts. You too have a rest to enter, just as all these other people have had rest to enter. And by the way, nowhere does the author give the impression that these are the only points along this trajectory or thread of rest. For example, we know in the time of David, 1 Chronicles 23:25 tells us that God gave his people rest in the time of David. So even after they got into the promised land, they didn't fully have a sense of rest. Why? Because they had all these people to fight. They had all these battles to fight. And it wasn't until David becomes king that they actually have a military security, a time of rest through David. And of course, in time, even that was not enough, because the people again fell away into sin, and through three different phases, the people of Israel were kicked out of the land in exile. But after exile, there was again a returning home to a place of rest. But it still wasn't ultimate. All these callings throughout all the Old Testament to enter my rest, to enter my rest, to enter my rest, to enter my rest, to find rest, to find rest. And they never find ultimate rest. And then one day a voice says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And one day the ultimate rest is given to us in the new heavens and the new earth. Read Revelation 21 and 22. There's this whole trajectory through Scripture. There's this whole thread through Scripture. The warnings are there. The encouragements are there. The rest will be entered into by the people who have the persevering kind of faith that results in a life of obedience. That's what the text says. And then just real quickly, let me mention verses 12 and 13. Because they conclude this section here in Hebrews 4. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." These two verses are oftentimes read kind of detached from everything that's come before them in Hebrews 3 and 4. But as you read them here and as you listen to them in sequence with everything else that's come before it, these verses are more powerful yet, aren't they? All of this Old Testament word that we've heard from Psalm 95, and all of these other references that have been made, all of this Old Testament word in this whole sequence, it is alive and powerful. It's not just a historical record for us to read and learn and stick it in the back of our memory banks. This is alive. This is powerful. This is a word that leaves us vulnerable. It leaves us open. It leaves us uncovered and exposed. And the reality is that every one of us must give an account to God one day. And that is why it is so important, brothers and sisters, that we persevere. That we persevere to the end. Can I just make three final reflections here on this theology of rest that we've been developing the last several weeks together? First reflection. Those of us who share in Christ have already entered the rest. Do you realize that? All of you who share in Christ, you have already entered God's rest. You are at peace with God. Heaven is your home. Your final destination on this journey of life is with God. We have eternal life now. Our faith will help us to persevere by God's grace all the way to the end of this life. First reflection. Second reflection. Those who have not entered God's rest should consider their eternal fate. We've learned that there is no rest for the wicked, for those who resist God's truth, for those who suppress it, who push it down underneath their own will and desire. But Jesus calls to you, even today, to come to him and find rest for your soul. But you will never attain this rest if you are trying to get there in your own strength and in your own works. You have to cease your working to enter this rest, following God's example of ceasing his working. You are not saved by works. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you are here this morning, you realize that you are not in God's rest. You do not have peace with God. Your eternal fate is not secure in heaven. I would plead with you this morning to bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that you would submit your heart and allow his way to become your way, that you would believe by faith that what he has done on the cross and in rising from the dead, that it is enough, and it alone is enough to save you from your sins and to take you home to heaven, to give you eternal life, to allow you to enter into rest, allow you to share Christ. And there may be someone here this morning who your soul is unsettled with this message because you realize that you may have been like that seed that fell on the rocky ground. And you may have started well, but there is no persevering faith in your life. You may be going through motions, but there's no reality in your heart. There's no love for Jesus, no love for his word, no love for his people, no hatred of sin. Friend, if you are unsettled by that knowledge this morning, I would call you to come and place your faith in Jesus Christ. I don't care if you've been a church member here for 40 years. If you have been saved out of, but not saved into, and the Lord has opened your eyes this morning, then I would ask you to come to the one who is calling you to find rest for your soul. A third reflection, and we'll close. One day, the church will be at rest in God's heaven. Until then, we persevere. Let us resolve, brothers and sisters, to encourage one another every day. Think about that. What does it mean for you to encourage your brothers and sisters every day so that they don't harden their hearts, so that they keep believing, so that they keep following, so that they keep persevering, so they keep growing in God's powerful word? Christianity is not an individual sport. It is a community effort. We are one body with many members. Our religion is not personal and private. It is to be shared with and sharpened by other Christians. Let me plead with you not to live your Christian life in isolation. We need to grow in our transparency with each other and in bearing each other's burdens as we all journey together toward the ultimate rest that God has for us.